3 weeks ago on a Sunday afternoon, I brought a sermon on what the Bible has to say about the end of the world, the second coming of Christ. And as we did that study together, I said that it was really going to be laying the groundwork for two more sermons to follow. Last week, we looked at premillennialism, a false doctrine concerning the end of the world. And I said that, Lord willing, on this particular Sunday afternoon, we'd be taking a look at the AD 70 doctrine, or what is also called realized eschatology. I suspect that many of us, especially after the sermon was over, many of us have heard of premillennialism or were familiar with some terms connected with it. And I got that feeling not only before the sermon, but afterwards as well. That may not be the case with the AD 70 doctrine. It's been around for a while, and it has found its way to the Lord's church in a number of places, but for the most part, I believe it is still a relatively unknown doctrine. But it is a false doctrine, and it is a false doctrine that is troubling God's people in some places. And so the elders, showing some wisdom, have expressed a desire that this be addressed from time to time, and so I'm glad to do so with our study this afternoon. I'll tell you, just like the study of premillennialism last week, this is really an introductory type of study. We're just touching the hem of the garment. There's a lot more to it than what we're going to look at, but we're simply going to look at it, make you familiar with it, and show you what's wrong with it. And that's the purpose of our study this afternoon. What is the AD 70 doctrine? Read along with me very carefully. This is the writings of those who advocate this error. They say, the Holy Scriptures teach that the second coming of Christ, including the establishment of the eternal kingdom, the day of judgment, the end of the world, and the resurrection of the dead, occurred with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Did you get what this doctrine is saying? Events that we studied 3 weeks ago that we understood are yet to take place. Events that are going to take place at the time of the end of the world. This doctrine says no, all of these things have already taken place. They occurred when Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome in AD 70. This doctrine, as I said, is also referred to as realized eschatology. Realized eschatology is a real big term. It sounds impressive, but it can be boiled down and grasped very easily by looking at the definitions. Eschatology is a branch of theology dealing with last or final things. It has to do not only with the doctrine of the end times regarding the world, but also the doctrine of one's death or the end of one's life. The word realized means accomplished or completed. And so realized eschatology is the doctrine, the teaching, that all the things concerning the end have already happened. They've already occurred. And so what is the AD 70 doctrine? Yes, you read correctly. The AD 70 doctrine is a false belief that every prophecy in the Bible, including everyone in the New Testament, that concerns the end times, has already been realized or fulfilled. The second coming of Christ already occurred. The final judgment has already happened. The resurrection of the dead has already taken place. The end of the world has already occurred. All of this happened when Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome in AD 70. As you can see, we're dealing with a doctrine that is out there. These ideas, just to look at these statements, we already know what to do with this doctrine. It is out there. It is very strange, and it is very complicated. It is a very complicated false doctrine, but it is a false doctrine. It is false. It is contrary to the Scriptures. But what's surprising and disappointing is that despite its outlandish nature of its claims, this error has been troubling churches for a number of years now. As a matter of fact, a church in the Indianapolis area split over this doctrine in the last decade. and I've heard of other family members or other Christians who've had family members who have embraced this doctrine, and they've had to withdraw from those family members. And it's caused a hardship within the family. So this false doctrine is finding its way into the Lord's church. So we need to know about it. We need to know what it teaches, and we need to know what the Scriptures teach and why to reject this false doctrine. Anytime we encounter a new idea or a new interpretation of the Scriptures, we must examine it in light of plain Bible teaching. And we can do that, and we can discard this doctrine very quickly. That's what we'll do with our time this afternoon. But it will also do us good if, when we are encountered with a new idea, a new interpretation, a false doctrine, if we'll take some time to think about where it has come from, what led to this false teaching, and also, where is it taking us to? If I latch on to this, if I follow this, where is it going to take me? And I don't mean I'm going to lose my soul. I mean, what kind of doctrinal compromises am I going to be forced to make if I accept this teaching and I follow it to its logical conclusion? And we'll wrap up our study this afternoon in taking a quick look at that. I will tell you that the material that we're going to cover really is about three or four sermons put together in one. Stay calm. We are going to do, I told someone, I'm going to do my best to preach like an auctioneer this afternoon. We're going to cover some ground because I do want to cover this all in one sermon. Most of the preachers that I know who tackle the 80-70 doctrine want to turn it into a series. I don't want to turn this into a series. I want to do what Brother John Sellers has said, cut the head off of the thing. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a quick look, and trust me, this is going to be a quick look of the 80-70 doctrine. If you want a copy of my notes, you can have them for further study. The lesson will be up on the website most likely by tomorrow morning, and it will be available to you to study in more detail if you would like. Where did this doctrine come from? How is it that individuals can look us in the eye and be serious when they say all the prophecies concerning the end times happened in AD 70? Well, the way they're able to come to this conclusion is by insisting that the old covenant, that is the law of Moses, and the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ, overlapped, and that there was a period of overlapping. The AD 70 doctrine is based on the false view that after the death of Christ, the law of Moses and the law of Christ overlapped or coexisted for a period of about 40 years. And it was during this time that the old covenant was being transformed into the new covenant. They do not teach that the old covenant was taken away. They teach that the law of Moses during this 40 years was transformed into the gospel or into the law of Christ. Advocates of the AD 7 doctrine insist that the prophecies concerning the end of the world, the judgment, the resurrection, all these prophecies have to do with the end of this overlapping period. Not the end of the world, but the end of this overlapping period. The problem that they have, or we're going to see the problem that they have, where did this come from? This idea came from a false interpretation of Paul's allegory concerning Isaac and Ishmael in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, the Apostle Paul uses Ishmael and Isaac, the two sons of Abraham, as an allegory or as a picture to try to make a point about the difference between the two covenants. Let's read some of these verses. Galatians 4, starting at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who is of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And it goes on down through the end of the chapter, and Paul is making this point that these two sons represent the two covenants, and the Jews of his day were wanting to cling to the old that was based on the son that was driven out. And here they are wanting to cling to something that God has already driven out, to whereas those under the new are clinging to Isaac, and Isaac was the son of promise. Those who advocate the AD 70 doctrine insist that Ishmael was the rightful heir of the promises that was given to Abraham. But Ishmael was cast out, which meant that those promises then went to Isaac, and that the seed promise was given through Isaac. And they also make this point, and it is stretching the allegory. It is proving something that the allegory is never meant to prove in Galatians chapter 4. And that is that the time that Ishmael and Isaac lived together in Abraham's house was a shadow pointing to the time in which the law of Moses and the law of Christ would overlap in the first century. And so they say that these two sons living together in the house is proof that these two covenants were meant to coexist. But that's not what the allegory does. The allegory is quite simple. The allegory points out the fact that the old, that is the son through flesh, Ishmael, is the law of Moses on Mount Sinai, which has been done away with, and the promise is given through the son of promise, and that is Isaac, and that represents the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all the allegory means, nothing more and nothing less. And here is the danger of stretching allegories and parables beyond their intended use. What are the problems with this interpretation? Well, number one, Ishmael was never an heir. He was never an heir of the promises made through Abraham. God made it clear from the very beginning that he was not the child of promise, didn't he? Told Abraham that he was not the child, that the child would be born through Sarah. He was never, Ishmael was never an equal with Isaac. Secondly, and here's the point, the law of Moses never coexisted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a real nice picture, a real nice chart, trying to make the point that the two are overlapping, but that's not supported in Scripture. Look in the book of Ephesians at chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Ephesians 2, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." That's the law of Moses. Notice, Jesus broke it down. He wasn't in the process of breaking it down. He broke it down. That is, the middle wall separation. Verse 15, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened to the law of Moses? Well, it began to kind of deteriorate. No, it was abolished. It was taken completely away. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, that the law of Moses was nailed to the cross and was put to death when Jesus died. So the law of Moses didn't extend beyond the death of Jesus Christ. It died right there when he died. And what the book of Hebrews teaches in Hebrews chapter 9 is that when Jesus died, his will went into effect. Hebrews 9 verses 16 and 17, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." So the Scriptures teach that when Jesus died on the cross, the law of Moses was abolished, it was taken down, it was taken out of the way, and the law of Christ began and stood by itself from that point onward. And so this overlapping of the covenants idea put forth by the realized eschatologist is a figment of their imagination. It does not come from Scripture. So, this false doctrine is based on a misinterpretation or a forced interpretation of Galatians chapter 4. It's wrong. It's error. Now let's take a look at some of the claims that are made by the AD 70 doctrine. How about the second coming of Christ? The AD 70 doctrine teaches that the second coming of Christ occurred when Jesus came in judgment against Jerusalem in AD 70. There is a sense in which it can be said that God comes in judgment against nations or against peoples, or that the Lord comes in judgment against nations, against peoples, against cities. And the destruction of Jerusalem was one of these in Matthew chapter 24 and at verse 30. In talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." That phrase is an echo of the same phrases that are used by the prophets in the Old Testament, talking about God's destruction upon different nations or different cities or different peoples. Jesus uses it of himself and talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Look down in verse 34. "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." He was talking in the day of those who would be alive in AD 70 and would see the destruction of Jerusalem. So yes, this figure of speech can be applied to the destruction of Jerusalem. But the Bible teaches that the Lord's second coming is going to be a literal appearance. We won't take a look at the passages because we looked at them a couple of weeks ago. When Jesus ascended into heaven, all the disciples stood and watched, and the angels appeared and said, "The Son of Man is going to come in the like manner that you saw him leave. You're going to see him come back." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 says that the Lord is going to descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. These prophecies were not fulfilled when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And so, no, the second coming of Christ, the one that we're looking for, did not occur in AD 70. What about the final judgment? Again, the AD 70 doctrine teaches that there is not going to be a universal judgment of mankind at the end of time. Whew. We can see the appeal of this doctrine. Ah, I'm not going to be judged by the Lord. So perhaps this is part of the appeal. It teaches that there's not going to be universal judgment of mankind at the end of time. Instead, it insists that all the references to a final judgment were referring to the judgment of the nation of Israel at the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, what does the Bible say about the final judgment? Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 31, which obviously is talking about the Lord's return, his second coming and final judgment, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats." I'll ask you a simple question. Did that happen in Jerusalem in AD 70? No, it didn't. One nation was judged. Jesus says in the final judgment, all the nations are going to be judged, not just one. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 and 42, Jesus is talking about his generation. And he talks about how it's going to be more tolerable for other nations of other times in judgment than for the nation that he was speaking to. Matthew 12, 41 and 42. "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it." Now, were the people of Nineveh there in Jerusalem in AD 70? No. Was the queen of the south there in Jerusalem in AD 70? No, of course not. So there's no way that what happened in Jerusalem in AD 70 fulfills what Jesus is talking about in these two verses. There's no way. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, "Truly the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Why? Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness Was the world judged in AD 70? No. Jerusalem was. The passage in Acts 17 is pointing to something other than the destruction of Jerusalem. You see, it just does not fit. It contradicts plain passages of Scripture. What about the destruction of the world? AD 70 doctrine teaches there will not be a day in which the world is destroyed and time is brought to an end. According to this false doctrine, the prophecies concerning the end of the world were speaking of the end of the Jewish nation, which occurred at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, the problem with that, Jesus says in Matthew 24 and at verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. I'll take what the Lord says. I'll trust Him. Heaven and earth will pass away. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, again, this is a scene of final judgment. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This didn't happen in AD 70. This is yet to be fulfilled. So again, it's contradicting plain passages of Scripture. What about the resurrection of the dead? Remember, this doctrine teaches the resurrection of the dead has already occurred. How is that so? Well, that's so by them taking this event and making it figurative. Making it a figurative resurrection. The AD 70 doctrine teaches that the resurrection occurred when the church was raised triumphantly from the death of the nation of Israel at the destruction of Jerusalem. You see, when Israel was destroyed, when the nation of Israel was destroyed, then the main persecutor of the church was done away with, and the church was able to come forth. The church was able to come forth and was able to live almost as if it has been raised from the dead. According to this doctrine, the biblical references to a future resurrection are not speaking of a literal bodily resurrection, but to a symbolic resurrection, the resurrection of the church from the oppression of Jerusalem. What are some problems with this? It sounds kind of neat, but there are some problems with this. Number one, in order for there to be a resurrection, first there has to be a death. Would someone tell me when it was that the church was dead between AD 30 and AD 70? Because when I read the book of Acts, the church is very much alive. Oh, it's persecuted from time to time, but it's very much alive. You can't have a resurrection without a death. Secondly, Israel may have been destroyed. The Jews may have been destroyed. But what about Rome, who was waiting right after them to persecute the church and to hold it under oppression? The AD 70 doctrine doesn't take that into account either. This helps us to see that the promise of a future resurrection was not speaking of a symbolic corporate resurrection in the church, but of a literal resurrection of all individuals. Let's look at some passages. Look at Acts chapter 24. In verse 15. In Acts chapter 24, the Apostle Paul has been arrested and he's being tried. He's being held in custody by the Roman governor, but he has the opportunity to answer charges that are brought by the Jewish leaders. Acts chapter 24, starting at verse 14. Acts chapter 24, starting at verse 14. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." I'll pause right here and I'll ask a very simple question that requires an honest answer. Did the inspired Apostle Paul, a man who was inspired by the Holy Spirit and who taught the truth, Did he understand the resurrection to be referring to a figurative event that would talk about the resurrection or the coming to life of a movement or a group in the church? Or from the language of this verse, does it sound like the Apostle Paul, along with the Pharisees, understood that the resurrection of the dead was a literal event that they would experience themselves as individuals at the end of the world? The inspired Apostle Paul understood the resurrection to be talking about a literal, personal event to take place at the end of the world. So here comes the AD 70 doctrine advocates and say, no, the resurrection, it's talking about a figurative thing. It's talking about the church. Well, Paul didn't have that understanding. And he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I'll take Paul's word for it. But you know, I can do one better than that. I can take the Lord's word for it. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is asked a question by the Pharisees. Now remember, the Pharisees say that there is no resurrection. The Pharisees denied a literal resurrection, much like the AD 70 advocates do. And so they bring their trump card and try to play it on Jesus. They bring their argument to Jesus. The same day the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. See, we've got a tangled mess here. How are you going to straighten this out? If they rise from the dead, well, they're all married to her. And what a mess that's going to be. And that was their best argument against a resurrection. Well, what happened is they gave Jesus a fastball pitch right over home plate, and he knocked it right out of the park. He goes on to say, Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. See, whenever they talked to Jesus about this, when they presented their case to Jesus, Jesus said that they were mistaken. They were mistaken in denying a bodily resurrection. And then he went on to defend the doctrine of a bodily resurrection. So I'll take the words of Jesus. Jesus taught that the resurrection was going to happen. It was going to happen to individuals, that it would occur. And I'll listen to Paul, and I'll listen to Jesus. You see, what we need to do with any new teaching that we hear is we need to go to the Word of God, and we need to look and see how it measures up to plain passages of Scripture. And the AD 70 doctrine fails the test every time. Now, let's look ahead. And let's look and see where this doctrine will take us to. If we decide that we're still going to follow it, despite the fact that it contradicts plain Bible teaching, we're going to latch on to it, and we're going to follow it, where is it going to take us to? Well, let's look before we leap. Let's look down the road. Let's look down the path, and let's see what kind of compromises we are forced to make if we latch on to this doctrine. Number one, since the AD 70 doctrine's interpretation of the resurrection is that it is a figurative resurrection, not a literal resurrection, then the consequence of taking that view would be to deny the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because our resurrection is likened unto His resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if His resurrection was literal, ours will be literal as well. But if ours, if our resurrection is figurative and it's talking about the church, then His resurrection was figurative as well. That means He really didn't come forth from the grave. You know the danger of taking that position. Christianity falls like a house of cards if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But there's no more baptism, and yet 80-70 advocates teach and practice baptism. What do you mean there's no more baptism? Well, in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus commissioned his apostles to go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. Well, and according to the AD 70 doctrine, the end of that age was in AD 70. And that meant the command for baptism lasted up to AD 70. And then it came to an end. What are we doing baptizing people today if the age ended in AD 70? See the consequences? And what are we doing partaking of the Lord's Supper? Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we studied last week about the Lord's Supper, that we partake of that bread in remembrance of Christ, and this cup of the new covenant and my blood, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Oh, but wait, he came back. He came back in AD 70. We don't have any more authority to partake the Lord's Supper. What are we doing with these emblems on the table? But there are some AD 70 advocates who continue to partake the Lord's Supper. How? How? How about no more persecution? 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 10, Paul teaches that when the Lord returns, he's going to come back and give those who are troubled rest. But Christians continue to be persecuted even to this day. Persecution continues. There shouldn't be any more persecution. No more marriage. In Matthew chapter 22 and at verse 30, when Jesus was answering the Sadducees, remember that they, in the resurrection, they're not married and they're not given to marriage. If the resurrection has already occurred, we have no authority to marry. Marriage has come to an end. There is no marriage. I wonder how many of those who adopt the AD 70 doctrine and advocate this error put away their spouses in obedience to the Lord's teaching. I don't know of any who have gone that far, but that's where this doctrine takes them. There's no more death. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 26, the passage that we had read for us before the sermon began. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father. Now, notice, here comes the end. When is the end? AD 70 doctrine advocates say it was in AD 70. So the end has already come, and Christ has delivered the kingdom to God the Father. He's put an end to all rule and all authority and power. He has reigned until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that was destroyed is death. You see how you have to read these verses? If AD 70 doctrine is true, the end has already occurred. That means that death has been destroyed. And you know that death hasn't been destroyed. The funeral homes are still in business. Death is still a reality. And also, the AD 70 doctrine really gives us a license to sin. Because according to the AD 70 doctrine, according to their quotes, we're in heaven right now. This is heaven. We're in heaven now. You see, everything's already occurred. The only thing that's left to happen is eternity. And we're in it now. So this is heaven. And if we're in heaven, then we don't have to be careful to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, because we're already there. We don't have to be careful to stay away from those things that would hinder our fellowship with God, because we are already there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33 is a passage that is read and that is quoted all the time. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. What's the context in which this passage is found? It's found in the context of warning against false teaching regarding the resurrection of the dead. Because if you teach there is no resurrection, if you teach that this is it, and we're in heaven now. There's nothing to prepare for, and that is in essence, a license to sin. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have this the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The AB 70 doctrine, taken to its logical conclusion, we're already in heaven. It really doesn't matter what you do. And that's a license to sin. And the Apostle Paul says, do not be deceived. If you keep company with this false doctrine, it's going to corrupt you. You're going to get your license to sin, and you're going to be separated from God. And I speak this to your shame. And I believe the Apostle Paul would say that to those who advocate the AD 70 doctrine today. They ought to be ashamed of themselves for being so careless with the Word of God. Now, this has been a very quick overview of the AD 70 doctrine. And again, we've just touched the hem of the garment. Every one of the points that we've looked at really could open up a whole month's worth of sermons all by themselves, tracking down every argument that's made and supplying an answer from Scripture for every possible argument that could be made by the advocates of the AD 70 doctrine. We don't need to do that. We don't need to do that because we can see how this doctrine contradicts plain passages of Scripture. It might be that this afternoon's the first time you've ever heard of this doctrine. It might be the first time you've really looked at it in any detail. It may be that you've studied this in great detail and recognize that this is just a basic summary lesson. Regardless of your exposure to this false teaching, I hope that you can see plain enough already what to do with the AD 70 doctrine. Belongs in the trash can. It's error. It belongs in the trash. And I hope that when you hear of it and when you encounter it, you remember what to do with it. And you remember why. You remember that it contradicts plain passages of Scripture. Our hope is in the resurrection of the dead. Jesus says that's where our hope is at. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Our hope is not in this life. Our hope is in a resurrection to the life that is to come. And don't let anyone take that hope away from you. And that's exactly what the AD 70 doctrine does, is it takes away our hope. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. Not because you understand everything that we've talked about and understand all the Scriptures, but simply that you understand that you are a sinner and you fall short of the glory of God and you want to be reconciled unto God. That is, you want to be right with God. You can do that through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's the only way you can do that. If you believe He's the Son of God, that He died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead for your justification, then believe what He says and respond in obedience. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and let us baptize you this afternoon for the forgiveness of your sins. If you, as a Christian, you have sin in your life and you need to make things right in a public way, or you'd like for us to pray on your behalf, we'd be glad to do so. Whatever your need is, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.